Our nation was founded on the principle of liberty. One of the earliest patriotic groups was known as the Sons of Liberty. They were most famous for their protest of the Stamp Act and their involvement in the Boston Tea Party. They developed as their symbol the Liberty Tree flag. It depicted an elm tree in Hanover Square in Boston, where the Patriots first met to protest the Stamp Act. And that theme continued on through the Revolutionary period. Our forefathers cherished liberty, but not the liberty to do whatever one pleases. Patrick Henry, who is famous for his line, "Give me liberty or give me death," also stated this: "Bad men cannot make good citizens. It is impossible that a nation of infidels or idolaters should be a nation of free men. It is when a people forget God that tyrants forge their chains. A vitiated state of morals, a corrupted public conscience, is incompatible with freedom." Now, unfortunately, his words have rung true time and time again. If you go down through history, the great civilizations of the world average around 200 years. And the people tend to follow a similar timetable. They go from slavery to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to apathy, from apathy to dependence, and from dependence back to slavery. We tend to go in a big, vicious circle. In light of this, the words of Thomas Jefferson take on chilling relevance. "God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are a gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever." God's justice does not sleep forever. And the people of Judah in the time of Jeremiah discovered that all too well. They traveled down that very path that I mentioned a moment ago, all the way from slavery in Egypt to where God had brought them out. They became free. They were their own nation. They had abundance. God blessed them greatly, but they started downhill right back to the point where now again they are enslaved. They are no longer a people. They had gone from liberty to selfish irresponsibility. And when God's patience finally ran out, His justice roared in and paid them the wages of their sins. Now, in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah records the misery in the wake of God's justice. And as we have considered these five sad songs, we have noted the effects of sin. In chapter 1, they forfeited their future. In chapter 2, they lost fellowship with God and with one another. In chapter 3, we saw that they lost their fitness, both physically and psychologically. In chapter 4, they lost their fortune, all because of sin. Now, as we come to the fifth and final song, we see how they lost their freedom. Now, I don't usually borrow other people's outlines, but I think that Chuck Swindoll, in his excellent series on Lamentations, really captures the essence of this chapter. And it's in three phrases that come right out of the text. Verse 1 says, "O Lord, remember." Verse 19, "O Lord, rule." And then verse 21, "O Lord, restore." I don't feel too bad about borrowing that outline because Swindoll himself admits that he got it right from Jeremiah. So it's coming from a good source. Now, Lamentations 5 is different than the four chapters preceding it in that it is not an acrostic poem. We talked about that a little bit at the very beginning of this series. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. And if you notice, chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 of Lamentations all have 22 verses. Chapter 3 has 66. There are 22 groups of 3. And in the first four chapters, each verse, or in chapter 3, each 3 verses, started with a successive letter of the alphabet. It would be like somebody going from A to Z in English today. I did that once with one of the Psalms. It's very hard. It's not an easy thing to do. But that's how Jeremiah had wrote down these songs. The chapter 5, though, is not. It's the only one that is not done as an acrostic. I don't know why, frankly. But in the first four, it all starts with the same Hebrew word that I think is best translated, alas. Alas, and see what has happened. But in chapter 5, it begins with the word, remember. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Now, we should not interpret this call to remember as though the people had slipped God's mind. That can happen to us, happens to me all the time. But God doesn't forget things easily. He is Almighty God. He is always aware of our situation. He understands it better than we do. So they're not trying to bring something to God's mind that had slipped it. Rather, it's a cry of a people that are so miserable, it seems like God has forgotten about them. This same tone is echoed in verse 20. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? And it just seems, because God's justice has stepped in, because they are under His discipline, it just seems like God is so far away. And so they're calling out to God. Now, this is a good opportunity to remind ourselves of the truth when our feelings don't want to admit it. God said in Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." So when the circumstances of life seem to be closing in around us, and it feels as though God has forgotten all about us, we can know for a fact that He is not. He is always right there with us, working through even the worst situations to bring about good for us. Now, for the people of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day, the bottom had dropped out. And in these next verses, we see exactly what that means. Verse 1 concludes with the words, "Look and see our disgrace." And then it's described in the following verses. In verse 2, they lost their residence. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. Verse 3, they lost their sense of protection. We have become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. Verse 4, I think, is very significant. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can only be had at a price. They had lost those everyday privileges that they just took for granted. I mean, nobody pays for your water anymore unless you have to go buy bottled water. I mean, you just go to the tap and fill up a glass. It's right there. It's free. Not anymore. They had to pay for everything. The things that they had so taken for granted, they didn't have anymore. Now, I'm reminded of a couple years ago when we had the big ice storm. We lost power at our home for a week. And it's amazing the things that you take for granted that you don't really appreciate until you don't have anymore. And that's what these people were coming to understand. Verse 5, those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. They had no peace. There was no sense where they could just relax. It seemed like they were constantly on the run. Verse 6, we submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. They had sacrificed their national identity just to survive. They had gone to Assyria, they had gone to Egypt and said, okay, we'll submit to you if you will protect us. That's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to admit that you can't do it on your own. You need help. Unfortunately, they went to the wrong place. They were trying to find help in sources that couldn't provide it. And then verses 11 and 12. Women have been ravished in Zion, the virgins in the town of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. In short, they had lost their dignity. All because of sin. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Sound familiar? They had lost it all. And there was nobody they could blame but themselves. As Swindoll comments, who cares what it's like to hold on to those precious things when you no longer have the freedom to enjoy them? You see, sin, when it finally runs its course, captivates the victim. You finally become a slave of the thing you enjoyed for a period of time, and no one likes to be enslaved. But alas, you can't seem to get out from under it. Verse 8 reflects that. Slaves rule over us, and there is no one to free us from their hands. They had completely lost their freedom. And the worst part of it is it's all unnecessary. I mean, it's bad enough to be a slave of someone else, of anybody else. But how much worse, how degrading is it to be the slave of a slave? To be the slave of somebody that should never be over you. And that's what happens to the child of God that is enslaved by sin. When we follow sin's drive, we're serving the very one we're designed to conquer. We become a slave to the thing that Christ said He would handle for us. I want you to notice the section concludes verses 14 through 18. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim for Mount Zion, which lies desolate with jackals prowling over it. See, more than just the material things that they had enjoyed, but now they've lost, these verses depict the loss of joy itself. I think verse 14 is the ancient Jewish rendition of the song American Pie. Remember that song? Talked about the day the music died. That's what verse 14 sounds like. The music has gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. Woe to us. Show me an individual who is living in the excursions of the flesh, and I'll show you an individual who's lost his joy. Oh, he might laugh, ha ha. But deep inside, there isn't that great satisfaction in living. In fact, if you look at them, their faces are hard. They bear the marks of sin. They have a guilty conscience that hunts them and haunts them day and night. Why? Verse 16 says it all. Woe to us, for we have sinned. You know, if you look earlier in verse 7, they say, our fathers have sinned and they're no more, but we're bearing their punishment. Sounds like an excuse, doesn't it? We didn't do anything wrong, they did. But we're suffering. But finally in verse 16, they own up to the fact, we have sinned. They realize their own guilt. They acknowledge that they are the real cause of their calamity. Now I think this might be the real key to this whole chapter. That recognition, that taking of responsibility to say, I have sinned. And until we acknowledge that truth, that it's our fault and nobody else's, there will be no escape from the effects of sin in our lives. Now, with that in mind, we come to verse 19. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Jeremiah here moves from, O Lord, remember. Now he's saying, O Lord, rule. Take charge. Now I think this verse has a double meaning, and I think both are legitimate interpretations. On the one hand, this is a statement of fact. God indeed does rule. Now, all else may change, God does not. His throne and His rule over all things is thoroughly opposed to what men may call chance or fate. You know, things fluctuate. Men in times get harder, more difficult, but God still remains in charge of the situation. God's eternal rule and reign is all our hope and stay during the bleak moments of suffering and despair. So regardless of what situation we find ourselves in, we can rest assured in the fact that God rules and reigns. If I can add one word to this verse, just for clarification's purposes, I would say, You, O Lord, will reign forever. I think that's what Jeremiah is saying here. Even though we're going through these difficult days, even though it seems bleak, You, Lord, will reign forever. It's an acknowledgement of fact that God is in control, that He is in charge. And we need to remind ourselves of that in the dark times of our lives. But the second way of reading this verse makes it a little more personal. And again, if you'll allow me to add just one word for clarification. Oh Lord, please reign forever. See, now it's an invitation. On the one hand, we are acknowledging that God does rule and reign, but now we are asking Him to come in, Lord, rule me. Lord, reign over my life. We are allowing Him to take charge. And this, I believe, is the essence of repentance. You see, in verse 16, they confess their guilt. We have sinned. You say, well, what's sin? Isaiah 53:6 puts it this way, We all like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to his own way. That's what sin is. Or the way the book of Judges ends, the very last verse of the book of Judges, makes a chilling indictment on the people of Israel. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. That's sin. Sin is saying, God, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want. Who's going to tell me what's right and wrong? I'll determine that for myself. That's the essence of sin. I become a law to myself. And too often we fool ourselves into thinking of sin in really grand terms. You know, I'm not so bad. I've never killed anybody. You know, I haven't done anything really bad. What's God have to say to me? But the fact is that sin is simply living life our own way. When we reject the rule and reign of God in our lives, that's sin. See, that's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. It's a whole lot more than picking the wrong fruit off of the wrong tree and taking a bite. The problem was God said, don't do it, and they said, we're going to do it anyway. That's the problem. They established themselves as who's going to determine right and wrong. And how many times have you talked to somebody and they've said, well, you know, that might be true for you, but you know, I got to decide what's right for me. There's a problem with that. Because God has determined what is right and what is wrong. And if we think we can change that, we can alter that, we're going to run into the same problem that the people of Jeremiah's day did. And that is precisely how they lost their liberty. This is how they forfeited their freedom. See, true liberty is not the freedom to do whatever I want. True liberty is the freedom to do the right thing without interference. And if you think about our own nation's heritage, isn't that why they began this new country? They wanted to do the right thing without the government telling them they couldn't. They wanted to be able to worship God without the government coming in and saying, no, you can't do it that way. I don't think any of our founding fathers would have thought that freedom of speech means I can say anything vulgar I want and get away with it. I don't think they would think freedom of the press is that I can publish any kind of garbage out there and nobody's going to tell me any different. I don't think that's why they fought. I don't think that's why they died. True freedom is not the freedom to do whatever I want to, whenever I want to, and no one's going to tell me any different. And yet, that is the kind of freedom people try to embrace today. And it isn't just today, it's always been that way. That's what our sin nature wants. I want to be my own boss. I want to do it my way. You might say, well, what is the right thing? Why should I let somebody else tell me what to do? Micah 6, 8, it says very simply, God has shown you, O man, what is good. You want to know what's good? You want to know what's right and wrong? It's right in His Word. He has revealed it to us. And quite frankly, most of us know what's right and what's wrong. Most of us know when we're about to step out of line. Even the little 2 or 3 year old who's about to get into the cookie jar he isn't supposed to, what's he do first? He wants to see if anyone's looking. Why? Because he knows he's not doing right. We know. But we want to do what we want. You want to plunge your life into misery and ruin? Go your own way. Take on that old humanist mantra, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You might fancy yourself the captain of your soul, but I guarantee you, you're going to end up in a shipwreck. Because we can't handle it ourselves. We're not designed to. Human history testifies to this truth over and over again. But if you want to live your life in true liberty and fulfillment, impeach yourself from the control of your life and pray this simple prayer. O Lord, rule. Come into my life and take over. You call the shots. You set the agenda. And you will be amazed at the difference that will make in your life. Now, in our experience, we may have echoed the sentiments of verse 20. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us for so long? It may seem that God is a million miles away, that our punishment's gone on forever. It might seem that our situation will never improve, that nothing will ever get better. But when we ask, how long are you going to stay away? God answers, just as long as you keep yourself distant. See, it's not God that's distanced Himself from us. We distance ourselves from Him. God wants us to come back. He wants us to draw near. He is more ready to forgive than we are to ask forgiveness. He wants to. We have to take that first step. And when we pray that prayer, O Lord, rule, we will experience the next prayer. O Lord, restore. The whole book of Lamentations conclude with verses 21 and 22. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Now that last verse might trouble us. Does this mean that God can get to the point where he won't forgive? Have we passed the point of no return in God's grace? I don't think so, because that question's already been answered back in chapter 3. Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3, 31 through 33, "For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." You see, Jeremiah's phrase in that last verse is hypothetical. He knows that God has not utterly rejected them. Now, I think in verse 21, we see an interesting paradox that you see throughout Scripture. It's caused a lot of debate and a lot of argument. Literally, the verse reads, "Turn us, Lord, to you, and we will turn." The same sentiments found in Zechariah 1:3. "Turn to me, says the Lord, and I will turn to you." One Jewish rabbi put it this way: "All is foreseen, but free will is given." You see, God doesn't interfere with our free will, but he will help those who are seeking his will. If we take a step toward God, God's going to take a step toward us. In fact, we take a baby step, he takes a giant step. So it's still our choice. It's still up to us. We have to decide to turn to God. We have to be the ones to pray, "Oh God, rule in me." But when we do, he will restore. He will forgive. And when we repent, when we return to God, he will truly restore us. In Joel 2:25, we read this wonderful promise. God says, "Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you." God says, "I will restore that to you. I will give it back." You see, mankind won't tell us that. People say, "Listen, you sowed the locust, you'll live with the locust the rest of your life. You made your bed, lie in it." God says, "Not so. I am willing to take away the locust from your life and get you back on the highway because I'm interested in your restoration." A man will tell you that a bird with a broken wing can never fly as high again as it once did. But I tell you, the Bible has the opposite message. Moses was a murderer. Rahab was a harlot. Joseph had a jail record. Jacob was a deceiver and a flat-out liar at times. Abraham came from idolatrous parents. You go right down the line and there isn't some saint who has had to deal with something in their own lives. And God moved into each one and brought them into the ranks of the hall of faith. And he said, "These are my men, these are my women. I've restored every one of them." And I'm telling you, as I stand here today, I'm in that list too. God has restored to me the years that I threw away. God has put me in a place that I could never have believed that I would be in. But it's because of his grace. It's because of his mercy. But it's not going to happen as long as we say, "I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way." We all know the story of Jonah. God said, "Go this way." He said, "I'm going that way." God sent the storm. He didn't say, "Fellas, turn around, take me back so I can do what God wants." He said, "Throw me overboard. I'd rather die than do what God wants." Then God sent the whale and swallowed him. And it's only in the belly of the fish that Jonah finally came to his senses and said, "Oh God, I guess you're right. The only reason I'm in the situation I'm in is because I went my own way. Now I need to go your way." That was when he came out of the fish and did what God wanted. I guarantee you, if Jonah hadn't repented, he would not have been restored. And the same is true for us. Now, at the outset of this message, I mentioned the Liberty Tree flag. There's a green tree on a white background, but it's got two phrases. The first phrase is Liberty Tree, but the second phrase is Appeal to God. And I would suggest that the former will never exist without the latter. If we want to be free, truly free, then we must appeal to God for His forgiveness and ask Him to rule and reign in our lives. Then, as Jesus said, we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Admittedly, Lamentations is a sad book. It's a tragic book. It's a book of mourning. But it's also a book of hope. Because no matter how far away we've gone from God, if we will turn, if we will repent, He will restore. But we have to take that first step. Our invitation hymn this morning is hymn number 458. Hymn number 458. We're going to sing the third verse. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. You're going through difficult times, be encouraged by the fact God is still on the throne. He is indeed sovereign. He is ruling and reigning. But let me ask you this question. Can we say that last phrase about our own lives? Is God my ruler? We know He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but is He my King? Is He my Lord? Until that's true, we're never going to know the kind of life that He intended for us to live.